It's always hard to give a sermon after the feast, as I was mentioning up in Salina. What do you do after the feast when there are 25 messages? 25. We had a Bible study there. We had two seminars, and then we had our regular services every single day. And then we had a Bible study by Mr. Justin Adkins. And if you were there, you realize that he took the plan of God, and he went from Genesis to Revelation, and he used every scripture in the Bible. So what do you do? You know, it's the middle of the feast. It was Friday, which is about the middle. There was still Saturday, Sunday, and Monday to go. So what do you do with finding scriptures or just messages? All of them have been covered, you think, but in actuality, they haven't been. When I got home from the feast, I noticed in the verses, daily verses that they send out, that there's some scriptures that I thought, I should have used those during the feast. There's so many that there's no way one minister can use them all. But he covered the subject really well. If you want to know the plan of God, then go back to Branson. Well, I don't know. Are the Branson feast messages out yet? Anybody gone into that site? I went the other day, and they weren't out yet, but they should have them all up, including all the other feast sites, too. So you can go into any feast site and listen to most all of the sermons that have been given. So I was talking to my wife, and of course I have sermons that I've given in the Kansas City church area and the Columbia church area, but I thought, what do I give? Do I give last week's sermon? And you think, well, I don't know if it applies in every church area. You try to cater it a little bit, but I thought, well, this one is generic. And my wife came up with this idea a few days ago. I had kind of the idea in mind, but then she went a little bit off to the side on it, basically the same idea, but she brought up Psalm 105, and I'm going to go to that just in a little bit after I go to two scriptures first. If this is the way it's going to be in the whole sermon, it's going to be bad. But I've been known to do this. It's called Gregisms, where I say a word and it makes no sense with the sermon itself except to me. I just, Marion said, "Do you know what you said in the sermon?" And I say, "Evidently not," because it's something else that comes out of my mouth. But let me start by saying this. All of us know that the goal that God has given us is the kingdom of God. The reason that we have been created is to be in God's kingdom, to be in the family of God. That is the purpose. And from the time we're born to the time we die, that is, and if we're first fruits in this life, this is God's desire for us, his whole desire. And he is going to do anything and everything that he can to make sure that we end up in the kingdom. He'll do anything. He'll pull no stops. And that means if you have a stop, he'll pull all stops, I should say. He'll pull all stops to make sure we get to our goal. So that's in Matthew, and that's chapter 6, and that's verse 33. In other words, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those two are the basics. So in Romans 5, we see that Paul begins his letter, first part of his letter, actually, but he's continuing with a theme. When you read the book of Romans, basically you're getting the first section all the way through chapter 8. Romans 1 all the way through chapter 8 is one complete section, and then he actually comes back and expands in chapter 9, 10, and 11 on what he brought up in the first place in Romans 1 and 2. If you ever read about how they wrote, well, I'll just let you know that I've spent a lot of time in Galatians in the last couple of years, but there's scholars who rate other scholars' books. How many How many books do you think have been written on the book of Galatians? Since 1910. There was one in 1910. There's actually one in 1865 and a few that go back there. There's actually a few back in Tertullian's time of about 150 AD, but we're not going back that far. So would you guess that there have been 20 major books on Galatians? Or 30 or 40? How about 134? 134 books. So those books are rated by scholars, and a guy named Longnecker won out. He's still alive. F.F. Bruce is maybe a name that you've heard of. But in those books, you read their understanding that is twisted on the book of Galatians. But you read some other information that is quite interesting, and that is that they had formulas in writing back then. And they had certain phrases that they used, not too much different than now, except their formula for writing would be different than our formula today. Just the way they started, we usually have a real kind of a logical format from our standpoint of view anyway, from this point to this point to this point to this point. Well, we read Paul's writings and it is, it's illogical. It just doesn't make any sense. So when you go to the book of Romans, that's part of the reason that it's very hard to understand, because it followed a formula that we just don't understand. We can't follow the way that they thought at that time. And of course, they had a different language too, which would be a little different. You do know in the French language and the Spanish language that the defining terms are not necessarily in the same place where ours are. So you get words that are out of place as far as we're concerned. But that's just going along with the fact that you don't understand it, or we don't understand it the way they would. So we have Romans 5, and let's turn there. Are you there already? I've been talking. So a woman can actually turn to pages and talk at the same time. So Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Here we find that Paul has a whole chapter on sin itself, where sin comes, and how to get rid of sin. That's how I would label that, Romans 5. Where sin comes from and how to get rid of it. And the how to get rid of it would be a formula, and I've called this a formula, and I go to it quite often in Romans 5 and verse 18. We're not going to go that far, but I'll just let you know the formula for getting rid of sin is the sacrifice of Christ that gives you the Holy Spirit that makes us right. So Romans 5:18, one man's righteous act, you receive the free gift, which is the Holy Spirit, comes to all men, resulting in being made right. That means not sinning. So you come back with this kind of this theme in the entire Bible that we just mentioned a few minutes ago, Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God and righteousness. So those two things, always. You find we depart from sin, we can if we have God's Spirit, and we have God's Spirit if we depart from sin, and then we can be in God's kingdom. If you will enter into life, obey the commandments. Basic formula again. It's all over in the New Testament. So you have then at the end the formula that I mentioned is the salvation formula, I guess. So starting out in verse 1, so I can get through this sermon. You're holding me up here. All these questions you're asking, I'll never get to the sermon itself. We had a minister years ago who would say, okay, ever so quickly now, let's go ever so quickly. And we were sitting there saying, you're in control. You're the one going quickly. He would give very good sermons, but he would run out of time. Okay, so verse 1. Therefore, having been made right, this is an introduction to the book, having been made right by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a lot said here. So, having been made right by faith, the faith that we are made right by is not just believing or having faith in Jesus Christ. The faith we are made right by is the faith of Christ. In the world today, you are saved by just believing or having faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is very important, and for our kids, please pay special attention to this. One of the biggest ways Satan twists things is to tell you that all you need to do is have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and you will be saved. And that is not what the Bible says. When they went from King James English to New King James, they messed it up. They should have stayed in King James in that verse in Galatians 2:16. We believe in Christ so that we can have the faith of Christ so that we can be justified. We believe in the sacrifice of Christ so we can be justified by the faith of Christ is how it should be. And all you have to do is just change one preposition and they got you. One preposition. So keep that in mind. So here we see we are made right by having the same faith that Jesus Christ had. Now, what does this have to do with the sermon that I'm getting into in Psalm 105? We'll come to it in a moment. We have peace with God. Well, why not? When we are made right, when we are doing things that are right, don't you have peace? When we're traveling down the highway and it says 75 miles an hour, and you're traveling 75 miles an hour, don't you travel in peace? I do. Now, I travel, and nobody's going to pick me up. So when my wife is driving down the highway at 85 miles an hour, though, does she have peace? Well, she does, but she shouldn't. No. No, she doesn't drive that fast. She doesn't. But if we do, it's the same thing. All of this is just basic stuff when you stop to think of it if we recognize what is being said here. So we have peace because we're doing what is right. We do. With God, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. So it tells us now how we have the faith of Christ, and that is how we receive the Holy Spirit. We have access to this through the mediating sacrifice of Christ. He died, his blood, Day of Atonement, is presented in the Holy of Holies, and then through him we receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. And that grace would be not just undeserved pardon, into this grace, that is the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment, the earnest of the kingdom of God, is what it is. Grace is more akin to the Holy Spirit than it is to, what do they call it? Grace is unearned or something like that, unearned repentance or salvation. In other words, you don't deserve it. So grace is not really that so much as it is receiving the Holy Spirit so that we can change and be forgiven. In whom we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope of the glory of God is hope of being changed to spirit being. Glory of God is immortality. So we have hope that we will be immortal. And we have it, and we rejoice in that hope because we have changed, we've been justified, we have God's Spirit. Verse 3, not only that, but also now, here we come. We glory in tribulation. We glory in trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and that word perseverance can also be endurance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we see then, once we have God's Spirit, once we are changing, once we are following God's way, then we can glory in tribulation because we realize this is the way God brings us from point one, that is where we practice sin more than we practice righteousness, where we didn't have a chance to be saved because we were in the world and we had no knowledge, understanding, but now we go from point one to point 25 or 99, whatever, but it's through what? Trials. So this is where we're coming now today in today's sermon. Trials. Trials produce perseverance, endurance. So if a trial that you're going through produces endurance, how long is that trial going to last? So how many of you can lift 1 pound straight up? 1 pound. Everybody. Go ahead. It's fine. 1 pound. All of you can do it, I'm pretty sure. So how many of you can lift 300 pounds with two arms? There's a story behind this also that I'm thinking. The strongest woman in the world, this was back when Barnum and Bailey Circus was going around the country, and I think later on to Europe, didn't they? But anyway, they had this woman, and she was very strong, and people would come, and they would see if they could beat her. And nobody could beat her. She lifted 330 pounds over her head. Now, why couldn't anybody beat her? Because some of you men out there who know, you know, that there are guys out there that are really strong. She was lifting those 330 pounds with one arm. Now, and that's 330 pounds with one arm. She was strong. And she was all female. She didn't have any, you know, high amount of testosterone. She was just strong. I think her dad had her doing things when she was young, and she just had strong fiber in every part of her body, tendons and all. Tensile strength, I think they call it. So tribulation, how long is it going to last? If it's going to produce endurance, and I was saying, you know, 1 pound, 330 pounds, you have to really spend a lot of time trying to lift 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 50 pounds, 100 pounds. When I was 12 years old, I got this 110-pound weight set. Some of you who are a little older remember they sold those. And at the age of 12, 13, 14, at 14 I was 5'1", 101 pounds, at the age of 14, freshman in high school. So I was a little guy and I thought, if I get this weight set, I can really get, you know, strong and tough. So my sophomore year I was 5'3", 112 pounds. Really didn't do too much good, did it? But it takes time. So anything you do, how about training for a marathon? It takes months to train for a marathon. They've got these three-month programs, but still, that's better than going out and sprinting 50 meters. So what I'm saying is, if there are trials, normally they're going to last a long time, and it could be that they last your entire life. And the answer to that is, well, once God starts calling us, then it is lasting from the time he calls us all the way till we finish our race. It does. So tribulation, trials produce perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. As we persevere, okay, tribulation, perseverance, with that perseverance, you get self-control out of it. There's just something with trials that go a long time that remakes the mind with God's Spirit. The mindset becomes different. And I think humility sets in there too as we go through trials. Because, well, if you fast overnight, every one of you fasts overnight, right? It's called breakfast when you break the fast. How many of you feel really humble in the morning, like you're spiritually really humble because you fasted through the night? And it's like, so how many younger people, let's say if you're in your 20s, you fast one day. Kind of a piece of cake, isn't it? Especially if you have a big meal right before you start your fast. Fill up with water. But I'm saying one day, what about 2 days? Would a 2-day fast maybe humble you a little bit more? Maybe 3 days, the longer the trial? I'm just trying to get the point across. The longer the trial, it's going to help even with humility. And that's character. That's part of character. Do you think we might be more gentle as we come at it, more agitated during the fast, but when it's all over, maybe we learn? So we see what it's saying here. Now, verse 5, perseverance, character, character, hope. So once we develop character, we have hope that we'll be in the kingdom, because that's what our hope is, God's kingdom. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and hope does not disappoint because when we actually are in God's kingdom, Romans 8 tells us, we look back and say there is nothing that we did that God would say you deserve. You've gone through now and you've worked so hard, you deserve being a spirit being. And that's what he's saying here. Hope does not disappoint. It's going to be better than anybody thought to be in the kingdom of God. Romans 8 says that, like I said. So let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 3. Then we'll go to Psalm 105. James chapter 1. James verse 1. Did I say James 1 chapter 5? James 1 verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we kind of know now after reading Romans 5, we kind of know why James would say this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Isn't it in James that talks the patience of Job? I think so. The patience of Job. Job didn't give up. He had problems. He was the most righteous man. I don't think any of us are as righteous as he was, but he had a problem. He did. Nevertheless, that's a different sermon, isn't it? So we count it all joy because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That kind of means don't leave the church. That kind of means stay in there. That means don't let anybody take your crown. That means God is working with us, and he wants to perfect us. He wants us to be there, and he knows the only way is to allow us to have trials. We create most of our own trials, and he allows us, at least I do, I create most of my own trials. And so God allows those trials to continue. He wants me to learn lessons in anything I do. So there's physical trials, there's emotional trials, there's character trials, there's all types of trials. Physical trials can bring out our character trials, our character problems that God wants us to change. And so we look at that and we realize that, no, we have to see that God is working with us to the point that he wants to perfect us. So coming back to the point, God created us for what purpose? To be in the kingdom of God, and he's going to give us this life to mature us, to complete the work that he started with us. So let's take a look in Psalm 105, Psalm 105, and see the story of Joseph. Now I'm going to be going through a few psalms. I think I've got three here that I'll be going through in the next 20 minutes perhaps. And those psalms, well, actually the psalms are royal, the royal books, aren't they? One of the royal books. Job is a royal book. Psalms is, Proverbs is, and there are a couple more. You find them in the section called the writings in the Bible, because God knows that we are going to be royal and kings, and he wants us to learn how to live a kingly life. So Psalm 105. Here we have in this one psalm a period of about 430 years. The psalm is anonymous. Nobody knows really who wrote the psalm. David wrote about 73 psalms in the Bible, but here they try to come up with some ideas, but nobody is sure who wrote the psalm. We do know God did, so that's enough. Let's start in, seed of Abraham is verse 6. Let's go to verse 8. God remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. So we realize with Abraham there were two blessings that God gave him. There were two parts of the covenant. There was a physical covenant, and the church has written about that physical covenant. Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, United Church of God, these are the churches that I've been in, and Kagwa. Of course, there are other churches that produce the same booklet, and that is the booklet on the Israelites, basically. Who are the Israelites? And the blessing that God gave to the Israelitish nations. So we have that part of the covenant, a physical blessing, but also then we have the spiritual part, which is in your seed, Abraham, that is Christ, all nations are going to be blessed. And by the way, guess which two blessings those are? We mentioned in the beginning, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The two blessings are kingdom of God, that's the inheritance, but before that, departing from iniquity. You can find that right after the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 2 and 3. So you come back to the same thing. So you have a covenant that is promised here, and there's a 430-year period. Now, the reason I bring this up, brethren, is because when we think of God working with us, how many of us think, well, he has things planned out for us from the time he calls us all the way till the time we enter the kingdom of God? Well, in this one here, he had this plan, and of course it extends more than 430 years. He had the plan of a 430-year period where Joseph is about 110 years in that plan. Joseph was 110 when he died. But he was figured into that plan, and we see what he went through all to fulfill this big plan. You know, something we think in terms of patience as being, man, I waited for him for 5 minutes and they didn't show up. That's patience, right? Or we had to go through this trial, and it lasted 5 months. 5 months. Now, it lasted a year. Actually, when we left, this was back in Cleveland, Ohio. We had a house there, and we put it on the market, and that's when President Carter was in office, and remember the mortgage rates climbing? And I think they hit 11% to get a mortgage loan, and you could buy, Marion says, more than that. No, she was just giving me thumbs up, good job. No, she wasn't. She was telling me the mortgage rates were going up. But yeah, they were maybe 12%, maybe 13. But I know you could buy these bonds. It seemed like to me you could invest in a 17%. You could get out of some of these things. I don't know how long they would have lasted, but if we would have been smart enough, we would have bought some of those. But the point is, we think, a year, that's a long time. And it is in this life. But when God is looking at something, he's looking at the whole scheme of 6,000 years. In fact, before that time, because Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. From the foundation of the earth, but also before. So he has this big plan in mind. And some people, like the Apostle Paul, says that from his mother's womb, he had been called, and yet God allowed him, and you stop to think about this, God allowed a man that was foreordained to be an apostle to actually put Christians in prison and have them put to death. Now, why did he do that? Paul's going to say, why couldn't you have done it a different way? I liked my teacher. Gamaliel was his teacher, one of the best. And he said, so I found out a lot, and I could put a lot of things together once you called me, but why did you allow me to put, God would have said, you know, I got a lot more work out of you. I think the ones he put to death that come up in the resurrections are the ones who are going to say, how did he get into the kingdom? He put me to death. What is Stephen going to say? Stephen looks out there, and there is the Apostle Paul, the future Apostle Paul, holding clothes, you know? And Stephen comes up in the resurrection, and it's like, Paul, what are you doing here? He may have known him. You know, they weren't far from each other, I suppose. I don't know how big Jerusalem was, or if Stephen really did. But God has this huge plan, and our mind doesn't wrap around things that way. But do we need to have faith when we think of God's plan? Do you think Joseph is going to have faith in the plan God has created in this 430-year span? So we go here to the covenant he made with Abraham in verse 9. Verse 13, they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Verse 14, yes, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. This almost reminds you of Psalm 2. All the nations are getting together, and then they're going to go after this Jesus Christ or this being that's coming, and God laughs and then puts them down, it says in Psalm 2. So you see then, God is saying, don't touch. When he says don't touch, then it's don't touch. When I get this one mixed up, Balaam wanted to curse Baal, or Baal wanted to curse Balaam, whatever. The one wanted the other to curse Israel, remember? I think it was it Balaam who had the donkey, was riding on the ass? So Baal wants him to come over and curse Israel, and so he tries to, and he can't. Look, I paid you a lot of money to put a curse on Israel. All you can do is come up with a blessing. I know, but God wouldn't allow me to. So when we think of what God allows or disallows, God is in charge, and you can see as you go through the story, or as we summarize it a little bit here, how Joseph must have had a lot of faith. So, in verse 16, he called for a famine in the land. And back then, do you think Jacob understood why there was a famine in the land? And the answer is, even Jacob would not have known. Here it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're three of the fathers, basically. And Jacob has lost his son, and he's mourning his son. For all those years that he's gone, probably for what, 12 years or so that he's gone, and Jacob doesn't understand these things. So does Jacob have full faith during that time that God knew what he was doing? Did he understand what God was doing? And the answer is, I don't think he understood fully, but he would have known the covenant promise that you're going to take over the land of the Amorites. He would have known that. And so he was probably trying to put all this together, but as far as he was concerned, Joseph was dead. He didn't know how God was going to do it. So he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Why did he do that? He wanted Jacob to get his clan over to Egypt, is what he wanted. And this is the way he did it. The famine, no bread. Guess where the bread is? You can buy bread in Egypt. So you go there. Come back, but you got problems going back. You put yourself in harm's way. And finally, what happens? Verse 17, God has done something beforehand. He sent a man before them. He sent a man before them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. Now, until I read that, and of course I've read it before, but until we read that, we didn't read that actually he was hurt, but it says he was. They hurt his feet. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. Whose word? He was in prison until God's word came to pass. 12 years in prison, I think, probably somewhere around there, 18 to 30. Then the word of the Lord tested him during this period of time. And then the king, when the test is over, it's over. And we don't know what God is doing totally, but Anytime there's a trial and we go through it, we are to build endurance, we are to build character, we are to have hope and have faith during that trial. And it's so easy not to, isn't it? Because there are major trials that we all have. Everybody, every one of us goes through trials. So then the king sent him and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. Now, what happened with Joseph? Well, we go back to Genesis 37, 39, 40, 41, and we read the story of Joseph. And we see that he was a kid that God gave dreams to. Now, if you were 16 years old, and you had a dream that your brothers were going to bow down to you, basically, or you're going to rule over them, and your mom and dad are going to bow down to you, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars, and you are there. Hey, guys, guess what I dreamt last night? I dreamt that dot, 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 a well-loved brother. Well, that was all set up so that they wouldn't like him and they would sell him. And God knew that's what he had to do. If he was a beloved brother, Joseph, they're not going to sell him. It's, no, here comes the one dad loves the best, you know. He treats him the best, gave him this nice robe. We didn't get a nice robe. You know, like mom gave me a trip to Sweden when I was 18. She didn't give my brother a trip, and so he's mad at me the rest of my life. Well, that didn't really happen. I'm just saying, if something like that happened. Actually, I ran off to this cult, and my parents gave my money, my brother money. I'm gonna cry to go through college. So they sent him to college, and I got $50. That's what I got. You know, I am going to give my brother some problems the next time I call him. Actually, we're very close, but I understood. Frankly, when we're in the church, we understand, and we understood why our parents were upset, and we know that we would be upset too if our kids did the same thing that, you know, that Greg did. I ran off, and they didn't know where I was for 6 weeks. I was supposed to be at California Lutheran College, and I was in Ambassador College. What would you do as a parent? Oh, you'd take them out of the will. That's what you'd do. And they did. And they put me back in, but only because I married a sweet wife. And I'm not kidding. Oh, poor Marianne. If we don't put Greg in the will, well, what was she going to get if he dies? So I'm not kidding on that one either. That really happened. Marry a good wife, guys. So you have now all of this that transpires, and we see that Joseph went through problems. He was sold. He was hurt when he was sold. He was great in the household of Potiphar. And then he was accused of adultery, of wanting Potiphar's wife. And so he was suffering for righteousness' sake. What do you think the greatest trial is in life? It's called It's Not Fair, and it's also called Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. That's our kids, you know, it is not fair. He got away with it. We had, what time is it here? Yeah, I can just take a moment here. It's happening all the time. We have a family there with kids, with four children, and after services on trumpets, the little daughter, who's about 2 years old, she's a spitfire, and she has three older brothers. And she is, you know, on the floor. She's wrestling with her brothers, and they're right at our feet right over here. And I'm seeing what's going on, and she's biting her brothers. So about 10 minutes later, you know, 15 minutes later, I walk back in the back of the hall, and I see that the parent has put one of the brothers in a cage. She's taken a chair, and he's put four chairs around the little boy and put him in a cage. And I said, well, what are you doing in a cage? Oh, my dad said that I was biting my sister and that I shouldn't have. And then he said, she bit me first. And then I said, I know. Because She did. She was the one biting. So I went over to, I won't mention the father's name, and I said, so-and-so, I said, you know, your daughter bit your son first. And he says, oh, I can't keep up with things. It's, oh, these kids. And he walked off. He didn't get him out of the cage. And I thought, well, he's suffering for, he was in a good attitude. It's not like, you know, it was a horrible thing, you know, like he wouldn't be fed for 3 days or something like that. So I didn't say much. I knew he was going to, you know, take him out of the chairs in a few moments. But it's not fair. But as adults, suffering for righteousness' sake, Joseph suffered for righteousness' sake and was put in the prison. And he was out of it for 12 years, and God says, I'm not done with him yet. He's going to be a ruler over all Egypt. He needs to go through trials so he can develop endurance, so he can develop character. Then I can use him. And that's what happened. I think at the end of 12 years, Joseph was much more humble than when he went in. He wasn't a young, you know, kid who just reveled in having it over his brothers. I think he was probably a pretty cocky kid. That's how I picture him. Very gifted child. I mean, he knew what to do, and God was with him with that gift. So we take a look at this, and then we ask, well, how much involved is God in my life? Psalm 138. At the end of it, let's go to verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. So this is a psalm of David, it says here. God will perfect that which concerns me. Then he says, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. In other words, God will do it in mercy. He's not going to be, you know, too tough. He's going to be just right. He's a merciful God. He's loving and kind. And then David says, do not forsake the work of your hands. We all are the work of God's hands, aren't we? Every single one of us. And then we continue, basically, in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. How involved is God in our life? You have searched and you've known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought. So every time we sit down, do we think, God knew I just sat down. God knew I just stood up. You understand my thought afar off. And I think we all understand that God knows our thoughts, but do we, when we have a thought, do we think, would God like that thought? Because he knows that thought. We're going to be judged on every thought. Now, we can overcome thoughts, but and God is going to say, well, you had bad thoughts, you overcame them, and that's good. I forgot all those thoughts. I'm not punishing you. I have nothing against you on those thoughts because you overcame. But he does know our every thought, and when he knows our every thought, it's like, what do I do? What do I do to make sure that Greg never thinks that way because he's thinking that way too much? Now, we can all think, you know, things that are coming to our mind, and it's like, where did the thought come from? Now, it can come from outside. You know, Satan, the devil, is very active, and we are tuned in to his wavelength. You know, God allows that so he can see, what are we going to do with the thoughts of Satan? So whether they're ours by association of something else in our life, or whether it's just out of the blue from Satan, then God's saying, I'm testing him. I want to see what he does. And if immediately we say, that thought's not right, and it just seems like it's coming, we can say, God rebuke you, you know, in our mind. I don't usually use that term on a daily basis. I don't. But it can be that if something were, you know, just inundating our mind, we could say, God rebuke you. But he's testing us. Greg, what are you going to do with that thought? Clean it up, you know, stop it, think about something else. And not that every thought is wrong, and not that we shouldn't be, you know, working out in our mind certain whatever, certain ways of overcoming. I'm not saying that, but it should be on the right side, not on the wrong side. I know your every thought. You comprehend my path, the way I'm going. You know, and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So we're asking, you know, he was very much involved in Joseph's life over a 110-year period, and he used Joseph to fill this grand plan in the overall plan that he has for all mankind and all in his life specifically. How much is he involved in our life? Is it by chance that we go through things? And the answer is no, and some problems of our doing, like I said, and God says, well, let's see what we do with it, okay? In other words, we make our, what, you made your bed, lie in it? I think that comes from parents, and we do that. And God uses our mistakes to see, you know, what we created for ourselves, to see what we're going to do, if we're going to build character or not. And I say, if we are going to be building character, I think all of us understand that when we have God's Spirit, when we ask God to help us to overcome a problem, is what we're saying. So where can I go from such knowledge? Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit, O God? Verse 10 goes on, and then he talks about how wonderfully we are made. So we go back to the womb, and God says, I was there. I knew all of your parts. So I think we've answered the question in Psalm 138 and 139, how close God is to us. Malachi said he's writing a book, and when we fellowship with one another, he writes our name down. There they are. Yep, I'm going to write their name down. They're talking to one another. That's what God does. We could go to Job, we could go to Ephesians, but let me come down to four scriptures, maybe only two, to end up here. Let's come back to James 1. James 1. And I really don't know what time I started the sermon, but it was sometime after 3. I do know that. James 1, and let's go back to verse 2. Because I think we've gotten the point across. What are we looking at? We're looking at God has a plan for us to be in his kingdom, and he wants us to be in his kingdom, and he will do anything and everything to make sure that we are in his kingdom. He will pull all stops. He will make sure that we are, that he goes. He's not going to stop, and he will see what we're doing. He knows our every thought. He knows exactly the plan for us. He knows the character we need to develop. He knows how to help us develop it. He does. I think I mentioned this morning in Salina that God is a master chess player. And when you stop to think of, I psych it myself. That's why I lose all the time, because I move one chess player at a time. I see what they're doing, and I don't think in terms of what else are they going to do. But God has all of these. Well, a good chess player is how many moves ahead? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? I don't know. Quite a few. And God is way ahead, way ahead. And he knows that no one can mess up his plan. Satan can't mess it up at all. God knows exactly how to actually stay the hand of Satan, the devil even. Stop him from doing something. And God does that. So James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 once again. And we're going to stay in James for one more verse. I think we will go to maybe two places in James and then in Hebrews, and then we'll end. And James verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When trials come along, can we now have this big perspective and count it joy because we know what God is doing with us? We know why he allowed it. And we can kick ourselves. And sometimes we do. We don't want to kick other people, but we can kick ourselves. In this book, it says, Don't become a judge. We're not judge and jury. Basically, self-control is one of those characteristics that we have to think about when it comes to control. We can only control ourselves. We can't control anybody else. I can't control my wife. I've tried. She can't control me. She's tried. We all try because we know the best way is my way. We do. But self-control. And we encourage one another. We do help one another. Husband and wife, wives do help one another. God gave our wives to us to be a big, big help, right? He said it, so it's got to be true. And it is. But at the same time, we can only control ourselves. So my brethren, when a trial comes along, be joyful, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, he goes on in this book, and it's just basic. It's one of just the basic books. And if you're reading the Bible through and through every year, 1 year, go ahead and read it, Law, Prophets, Writings, in that order, and then Gospels and Acts, and then the general epistles, just the ones that aren't really hard to understand, that give you a basic foundation. So when you do read Paul, it's easier to understand Paul because you've got the basics. James gives a very good basic understanding of the word faith and what faith means when you read it in Paul's writings. And we say Paul's writings. They're all inspired. They're God's writings. So James 3 tells us our tongue is what gets us in trouble. And what we read here in verse 13, the tongue sets the world on fire, doesn't it? The tongue. So this is how I get myself in trouble most of the time. My tongue. So study to answer. This is, I think, what the Bible says. Be swift to hear also. Somewhere, maybe in the Bible, maybe in the book of James, be swift to hear. Okay, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, so we have to ask, am I envious? Am I jealous? Am I seeking something out for myself? Excuse me. Do not boast and lie against the truth. You know, I never drink water, so I'm not going to start. And I'm not going to start because there's no water up here. Actually, I rarely drink water, so I'm okay, actually. Only have 20 minutes to go, 5 minutes to go here. But notice, jealousy and self-seeking, don't boast. This is demonic, verse 15. Again, no envy, no self-seeking. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above, when it comes to our tongue, this is what will control our tongue. First, be pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then willing to yield, and full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is what it comes down to when we want to think of, well, it's my tongue that gets me in so much trouble, so I can build character, and look all that it's saying here, compared to Galatians 5 and the fruits of God's Spirit, look what it's telling us that is going to keep us from a lot of problems. You can throw it up here. Oh, there we go. Thank you. I will take some. So what gets us in trouble is our tongue, and if we had these characteristics, be so much better. The fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, last chapter here. Hebrews chapter 12. And starting out in verse 7, talks about enduring chastening, again, trials that we're going through when God is chastening us. But let's come down to Verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Any trial that comes along, we are going to feel like we're not in control. Our hands hang down. Our knees are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet spiritually, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which, guess what? God won't be able to complete his plan. We have been created from little babies, and being in the womb, we've been created to be in the kingdom of God. This is what he wants. And for sure, one of the things that is absolutely necessary is peace, unity that Mr. Franks talked about here in Accord. We want unity and we want peace, and we just have to do it. We absolutely have to do it. And it's my tongue that gets me in trouble. It's some of my ways of life that get me in trouble. And I've got to figure out what is it when in my marriage and with my kids and with the people that I'm around, what is it that is not creating peace? And we work on that. So I hope all of us realize that God is going to help us in every endeavor that he has for us, which is one, to be in the kingdom of God. And if there's anything that stands in the way, God is going to make sure that we have the trials that will help us to grow, to be more spiritual, to be more like him, so that we're in God's kingdom.